Good evening, everybody. We are continuing our study in Colossians. We're in chapter 3. And we're going to be covering kind of the other half of Paul's instructions here. You know, chapter 3, as I said, is kind of a Christianity 101. And a big part of the first part of the chapter is, of course, there's the motivation in the first couple of verses. If then you were raised with Christ, do these things, right? And there's a bunch of therefores. So there's a therefore, put to death your members. You know, he talks about getting rid of all the things by which the wrath of God is coming. Put off all these things in the next few verses. And then he switches gears. And that's kind of where we are today. Now put on. And he starts it in verse 10, and we covered a little bit that last time, but it continues. So I'm going to read it here for context. Do not lie to one another, verse 9, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now then, right after that, he starts with these kind of one-line specific instructions. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives, etc. So it's in the same context of this kind of very condensed basic instruction for Christian living, but it is a separate thought. So we're going to try to cover verses 12 through 17 today. So he starts out and he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. And we talked a little bit about this last time, just to kind of start. But we are selected, we are chosen. And we're chosen how? We mentioned this.
We're not saying we want to be, for one.
Yeah. But, you know.
We're chosen in Christ.
We're chosen in Christ. We're chosen by obedience, because what you're saying here is, one, we have heard it and we say, I want it. And the other one is we obey what it says, like baptism is one of those things we obey. But it's an interesting kind of choosing. God chooses. Now, first of all, we know the scriptures teach us that God wants everybody to be saved, right? He says that. He says he wants everyone to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, right? And Jesus is telling everybody, except you all repent, you all likewise perish. You know, he wasn't just saying just you who were chosen before creation. He's talking to everybody. And we know that from several different scriptures that, you know, the perspective that some take, that there's some chosen group of people that were chosen before they were ever born, that they're going to go to heaven and everyone else is going to hell and there's nothing they can do about it, just really doesn't track scripture. But here he says, as the elect of God, as those who have heard the gospel and obeyed it, that's how you're selected. It's something that we have a term for it in English. We call it self-selection, or kind of voting with your feet is kind of another way of saying it, right? You go do what you've been asked to do. I want to be there. I want to be selected because I want to do the things that are required and because of what God's promised me. Now, but he goes beyond that. It's not that you're just chosen. You're holy and beloved. Holy is hard enough to understand given our challenges. You know, we are told to be holy as God is holy, right? We're supposed to be holy. What does holy mean?
Set apart.
Yeah, it means set apart. And not just all of you guys go over here in the corner, now you're set apart. I mean, that would be a very kind of base understanding of the word. But it means set apart to God, set apart as holy, as not just a separate group, but as a special group for a special purpose. And then he says, we're beloved. Go ahead. Come in. Oh, okay, just a sneeze. The after effect of a sneeze, whatever. Then he says, beloved. Does it ever blow your mind that the creator of the universe actually loves you individually? Does it just blow your mind? I mean, do you ever think about how big God is and how tiny you are? You know, I sometimes say, you know, how in the world can the creator of the universe, who spoke it into existence, didn't even get his fingernails dirty if he had fingernails, right? How can he pay attention to these little bitty specks, infinitesimally small from the standpoint of the universe, specks of animated dust, little mud puddles, little atomic mud puddles out there floating around in space. And he loves us. We're beloved. It's not like he just knows we're there. I mean, God knows every single bacteria that's there, right? He does. He's God. He knows everything. But he loves us. So much that he's done all kinds of things, not the least of which is sending his son to die for us, but giving us his word and creating the world for us and preparing a place for us in heaven, all kinds of wonderful things. And sometimes we just read over this and we say, oh yeah, you know, we're okay, holy and beloved, you know, roll right on. This is really special. But then he says, therefore, because you were raised with Christ, verse 1, and because you're to put to death all these bad things, now you're to put on these good things. Because you're holy and beloved, because you're the chosen of God, put on, and then here's the list, tender mercies. What's the difference between mercy and tender mercy? You thought about that? What's mercy, first of all? If you get mercy, what are you getting?
Not what we deserve.
Right. It's not what we deserve, something bad, typically, and we are forgiven that. We are not. We don't have to get it. What would tender mercies be? It's kind of a superlative, if you think about it. You know, it's not just, okay, we're letting you off the hook this time. It's, you're so precious to me. I love you so much that I'm going to do that. Yeah.
Kind of the manner in which it's...
Yeah. Yeah. The attitude of the giver of mercy. Put on tender mercies. Now, if our Lord... is that way to us, this is what Paul is telling us, to put on tender mercies, which means not only are we, and of course he talks in three different ways, and we're going to spend a little bit of time on that later, about the forgiveness thing, right, that he talks about here in the middle. But what's our attitude to give mercy to someone? They deserve it. We're not going to give it to them. And we're not going to give it to them with a tender heart in mercy. Okay. Tender mercies, kindness. I know I say this all the time, but so often we just kind of blow right over these words we've used them our whole lives. What does it mean to be kind? As opposed to, say, mercy. Mercy, you could say, if you give someone mercy, you're being kind. You could say that. But being kind doesn't necessarily mean you're being merciful, right? What is kindness?
The way you treat one another.
Mm-hmm. In particular, how?
Mm-hmm.
We had a situation. Our neighbor here had a death in the family, and I mentioned this the other day, and she flagged Sarah and I down, and I've always made it a point when they're out there, when I pull up, to wave at them, and I talk to the kids, and I've talked to her several times, and I've tried to invite them to services and things like that. And she came up to the car and she said that she really wanted to ask for prayers. And she said, because you've been so kind. Now, all I did was just be kind of friendly, you know, just kind of invite them and, you know, talk and just kind of. But to her, it was kindness. And a lot of times, yeah, go ahead.
I was just going to say that kindness is not expecting it from the other person as well and not waiting for the other person. But as you said, you stood out and invited them.
Going out of your way for niceties.
Yeah. And sometimes the receiver of the kindness, it's kind of a surprise, right? It's not normal expectation of everybody. And you're all of a sudden, you're treating them in a kinder way than they would normally expect. And it surprises people. Yeah, it's got some of those aspects to it too. We can look at the opposite, unkind, right? If you're unkind, you know, you don't need definition. You could just see it. You know, you're being unkind. You're going out of your way to make it difficult, right? So this is almost kind of going out of your way to make it nice.
Isn't it kind of related to manners?
Mm-hmm. But you can do manners without your heart being into it. I think kindness has an attitude. It's sort of like what you were saying about tender mercies, right? Can you be kind and your heart not being in it? Probably. You can do a nice thing, but would you really say it was kind if your heart was not in it? It's a good question.
Well, God knows.
Yeah.
If you don't mean it.
Well, he knows if you don't mean it, that's for sure. Okay, so here we go. Humility. Now, we're told a lot about that, and of course, we have the, you know, meekness as well. We have the ultimate, in fact, in all these things, we have the ultimate example in Christ. Humility comes in a lot of forms. One of the things that has, I'll just use a physical example in my own life, okay, because I'm 6'8", and I'm huge and loud and all those things. Sometimes humility takes a physical form, being willing to get down on someone else's level, literally get down on someone else's level. I love kids, and y'all know I do, and you know, sometimes you'll see me just plop down on the floor in front of one of the kids. You know, and I'm not like, oh, I'm going to be humble, you know. No, it's just like you want to get down at their level. You know, you don't want to take advantage of the fact that you're 3 times their size or 4 times their size. And that's true with a lot of things. What about people with disabilities? You know, how are you humble in a situation like that? I was actually trained up with that because my dad had polio and the polio epidemics, and he was paralyzed his whole life. And I grew up in a family with serious physical disabilities. And so it was more natural for me because I had a lot of training, you know, just kind of growing up in it, to treat people. It was okay for me to walk up with someone with a disability that sometimes will put off other people. You know, they have a hard time relating to them, you know. And I just kind of go up to them like, hey, you're a normal person. You know, just go on, you know. And that's part of this as well. What's the opposite of humility?
Arrogance.
Yeah. Arrogance. And arrogance is what? How would you describe arrogance?
Thinking you're better than somebody else.
Mm. And acting on it too. Go ahead.
And you know more.
Well, you're better on some set of dimensions, right? I mean, that could be one of them.
Taller.
Hey. There's a lot of disadvantages about being tall, but overall it's been a good deal. I won't complain. But, you know, it's an aspect, I think, that kind of goes with meekness. Meekness, of course, we understand isn't weakness. Meekness is power under control. You know, and Jesus was a perfect example of this. He spoke the universe into existence as the Word of God, right? And could he, you know that old joke says, I brought you into this world and I can take you out, you know? Just think Jesus' version of that. I created this universe and it could all go away. And yet he goes to the cross, right? With all the humility and torture and everything else. Power under control. That's an aspect of humility too, isn't it? Just because you might have an advantage in a certain dimension with somebody else, not exploiting it, not dominating because of it. And that's really a challenge sometimes. Okay, long-suffering. Now, it says long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. I want to consider all these together. We talked a little bit about long-suffering. You know, we translate that very often, patience, but I love thinking of it in two words, suffering long. You know, you're putting up with something for a long time. It isn't just letting a slight go by. It's putting up with a long-term situation. Bearing with one another, and that's long-suffering, right? You're putting up with one another. But then it says forgiving one another. So there's one thing about somebody doing something to you that's, you know, offending you or goring your ox or whatever it happens to be, and you putting up with it, and you're supposed to some degree. But then it says forgiving one another. This is another one of those simplistic little statements that we go, of course we're supposed to forgive one another. What does it mean? He gives a kind of a definition. He kind of drills into it. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. This is not an optional thing. Do you have any right as a Christian to bear a grudge? I don't think so. Look what it says. Notice what it says. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. You can't hang on to that and say, so-and-so. You can't do that. You have no right to do that.
It's hard not to.
It's really hard not to do. and you know, you can run this kind of extreme too. It's sort of like do like we're going to read here in a minute. Whatever you do in word or deed, we'll talk about that too. But for instance, somebody steps on your toes real hard, right? How long is it before you forgive them? Now, it might take you a while to get over the pain of your feet. You may be hopping around hollering. You might have to let your temper slow down. You might have to sleep on it, yeah?
Depends on if it's an accident or if they did it on purpose.
Well, that makes it harder, right? It makes it easier if it's an accident, even if they've really messed something up, right?
An accident, it's almost immediate, you know?
One hopes. It depends on the, well, you think about it. The scale of the infraction has something to do with that, I would think. Yeah. No signal. Is that a comment? It was one of those things. I remember one time I was teaching a lesson. I was preaching in Raleigh, and I used to preach there a lot. And one morning I was up there, and I was literally about ready to read, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and there was a lightning storm, and the power went off right when I started. And it was just like, okay, Lord, you know, we just want to sit down and say amen and be done, right? But anyway, we don't have a choice. Now, we obviously have to, forgiving somebody, you can forgive them in your heart, that's one thing. What about forgiving them to their face? That's a different thing, isn't it? Sometimes you can forgive them in your heart, or you can say you forgive them. It's another thing when you got to stand face to face with them and say, brother, you offended me, and I love you, I forgive you. Or, brother, please forgive me for my offense. I think that's what we're challenged to do as Christians. And that's tough. It's hard. Okay. But above all these things, verse 4. So all these things he said, right? Put on all this good stuff, you know, all these great attributes. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Now, I haven't looked it up, but if you had to guess which Greek word this was, which one would you think it was, given the context, for love? Because what context are we in? We're not talking about, you know, romantic relationships, right? We're not, huh?
Agape?
It would probably be agape. Phileo is brotherly love, which is more like family, like brother-sister love. This is, in you know, we can look it up, but it's very likely agape. The love that says, I love you, you know, even more. I mean, even if it hurts me to do it, you know. It's that self-sacrificing kind of love that God has for us. But we're to put that on above everything else. And it says it is the bond of perfection, or the bond of perfectness, depending on your translation. And the word perfect here is the root word of that is teleos. It's that word that means complete and mature. If you want to tie all these things together perfectly, if you want them all to mold and integrate together, all these things we've talked about, what's required to glue them all together? Love. Can you really demonstrate kindness and tender mercy and forgiveness without love? You really can't. So, let's continue. So he just said, above all these things, put on love, the bond of perfectness. And then he says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. So let's take the first half of that. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. What does it mean for something to rule in your heart?
Have control.
Yeah. Rule means to be in control, right? It's going to be the thing that overrides other concerns. The peace of God. How could the peace, I mean, we understand Jesus ruling in our heart, God ruling in our hearts. You know, God is our master, our savior, our Lord, all those things. What does it mean for peace to rule in your hearts? If something rules, it's kind of the last court of appeal, right? It's the buck stops here. What he's just talking about, kindness, mercy, forgiveness, humility, where does that spring from? Love, the perfect bond, and the peace of God. How do you find the energy to do those things, the emotional energy? Is it easy to do those things we mentioned? Give someone mercy, be kind, humble? Sometimes it's really tough, isn't it? What's the driving force behind that? Love? And what gives you a foundation to build that, on that love from? The peace of God. You know, it's just like it says, if Christ forgave you, you've got to forgive others. Was Christ merciful to you? Was God merciful to you? Was he humble? Was he meek? You know, you go through the whole list, right? Did he give you tender mercy? Right? So if you understand that in your life, doesn't that give you peace? And Stephen's lesson was great the other last Sunday about peace, right? You have that peace. Does that give you strength? Does that give you a place to stand against the troubles of the world? Like a rock? Yeah. It gives you the ability to start with, because you have that deep peace in yourself. Even when things around you, you know, when all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. Okay. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. What were you called to? To which also you were called. The peace of God. You're called to peace. It even says that in some other verses, right? And Stephen talked about some of those this Sunday. In one body. This is one of the places that we see these. Of course, in Ephesians 4, verse 1, masters, give your bondservants what is... I'm sorry. Am I in the wrong place? No, that's not Ephesians. That's Colossians. Ephesians 4, 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Does this sound a lot like Colossians? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There it is again. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through you all and in you all. And we know that the body is the church. There's one church. We see that in for instance, Ephesians 1:22. He's put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. The fullness of him that fills all in all. There's no more, there's nothing left. That's it. So you have all these ones. We are called to peace in one body. But the one body is the one church, the bride, the kingdom. All those things, it's all one. And we get there through one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. He says, to which you are also called in one body, and be thankful. That's not just a postscript on that statement. We're commanded. If you ever think about, what does it say? Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Is that an optional suggestion by the apostle? Do you ever realize how many commandments we actually have from apostles? I have never counted them, but it's a huge number. Because when they tell you this, what are they saying? Do it. They're not saying it's just a mild suggestion. They're saying do it. We're going to see a little more of this here in the next couple of verses. Be thankful. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Now notice what he says in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom. We'll read the rest of the verse here in a second. First of all, how does the word of Christ dwell in you? What does it mean? How does the word of Christ dwell in you?
When we study and retain it.
How does any kind of word... Yeah, how does any kind of word dwell in you? You study it and put it in your head, right? And you study it enough that it integrates with what else is up there, right? So it's not just, you know, long, long time ago, I memorized some chemistry equations, right? I haven't used them in 40 years. I probably couldn't recall them now if I had to. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about something different here. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Dwell in you. What does it mean to dwell? You know, the partner of that word dwell is abide. A lot of our songs say that, right? Abide in me. Abide. Dwell. It means to hang out. It doesn't just mean to walk by and say, okay. No, abide means we're going to go there and we're going to stay a while together. So what does it say? How do you let the word of Christ dwell? Dwell, not just hang out with you, but hang out with you richly. What does it mean to have this be rich?
You're constantly thinking. I'm constantly thinking about it. You know, if I talk to somebody, something will come up, I'm thinking about it. It's always...
That's a great example. I think that's a great example of dwelling in you richly. Is when you put enough of God's word in your head, do you have any problem recalling? I mean, obviously, we're not talking about memorizing the whole scripture. But when you're in a situation, don't you always find yourself where you just go, yep, I know what the Bible says about that. It just popped up in the back of my head. You know, that's what it means. It's so rich that it just comes dripping out at appropriate times, right? It's right there when you need it. And of course, that means that you study. And that's why it says study to show yourself approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. That's why it takes work and takes time and takes years. But
the concept of rich is abundance.
Yeah. Overflowing, abounding, right?
And it's more than enough and more than you need, therefore sure.
That's a great point. But not only just to do that, dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Does it take wisdom to study God's word? That's a good question. I mean, there are plenty of examples of fools in the Bible, right? In fact, there's a couple of whole books written about fools. You know, you talk about the fool man, the foolish man, and the wise man. And it even says, Solomon even says things like, a proverb in the mouth of a fool, is worthless. It's awful. So if you don't, can you be an intellectual expert on what the scripture says and it not touch your heart? You sure can.
You can be a fool the way you interpret it.
You can.
Context. Things like that. You try to take it one verse at a time and make it fit into what you believe.
Right. You can be an absolute avowed atheist and be an expert in what the Bible says. If it doesn't touch your heart and it doesn't touch your life, for you, it's meaningless. Okay? So here we are there. Now, he gets into this next little section, and really it's kind of like he's saying, how do you go about doing this? So there's an aspect of this I think is connected. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He just told you how to get it. Now, teaching and admonishing each other, I'm teaching right now, right? And Stephen's going to teach here in a minute. But he says, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That is a mechanism by which we are commanded to teach each other. Could we be pleasing to God if we never sang? Never. I think it'd be hard to be that way. Now, are there people who physically cannot sing? Sure. My late wife, Sandy, was so ill for most of the last many years of her life that she was not able to sing with her voice. She did happen to be an interpreter for the deaf, so she took off and sang with her hands. She did everything she could. Now, this also, obviously, there are people who literally can't speak, but we're told to sing with our hearts as well. But look what it's telling us. We are teaching and admonishing. That's the purpose of our songs, besides glorifying God, teaching and admonishing. Can you teach and admonish if there are no words in the song? I mean, if I just went, dee, 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 can you get anything taught out of that except I really don't know how to do a random song? Katie said to her, she's had band camp, and she's going like, oh, that was bad. So, no, it's got to have words. So are the words important in the songs we sing? Absolutely. Yeah.
Consider, too, it was especially important in the early church where there were no written or very few things. You did have the Old Testament that could be carried over, but a lot of these letters were in pieces and parts here and there.
Yeah.
And so singing it and coming up with the songs about it is a way to put it in the memory of the mind and to learn it.
Mm-hmm. It is, for sure.
It works the same way today.
Great example. Finish the verse. Amazing grace, how that saved a I once was
blind,
and now I'm found, was blind, and now I see. You see, we have it burned into our brain. It's how, God knows how our brain works, and one of the ways that we learn stuff is by reciting and singing. But notice he says, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There have been whole sermons taught on this, but these are different things. Can you learn different things from psalms versus hymns versus spiritual songs? Yeah. There are some psalms of David, man, that are some of the psalms of David and some of the psalms of the other psalmists. They're pretty rough. Have you read some of those psalms? You know, where David's sitting there crying out to God against his enemies? I've never seen anyone put that one to music. But, you know, break their teeth out with gravel, you know? I mean, that's what he says. There's some rougher stuff in there too. But a lot of the psalms are songs of repentance, songs of praise, songs of rejoicing, and songs of instruction. One of my favorite ones, I forget the number, basically retells the story of the Hebrews coming out of Egypt and going into the land. You know, and it's basically in one psalm, it's kind of this short history of the children of Israel up until like David or something like that.
There are several psalms like that.
Yeah, that's probably why I can't remember the particular one. Hymns. We sing hymns. Hymns a lot of time are more doctrinal things, just like some of the hymns we were just singing, right? Spiritual songs. Well, hold it. Shouldn't all these things be sung spiritually? Sure, with our hearts, right? But what's a spiritual song? We have a term in English, we call them spirituals. You know, it's not necessarily the same meaning, but I think it carries some of it. What's the difference between a hymn and a spiritual? And y'all have all heard these before, right? Like, have you ever heard somebody sing Amazing Grace, kind of textbook the way it's written in the book? And have you ever heard someone sing it as a spiritual? It's different, isn't it? It's different. Does it do different things to you? Just singing the words will affect you because the words have meaning, right? But there's an emotion, there's emoting that goes on with a spiritual. There's your heart is singing louder in those songs sometimes than the words, even though it's singing words. A wonderful sister of mine in Raleigh, that was a professional singer and a singing instructor, and she could sing soulful spirituals. And you had to think a minute to recognize which song she was singing, because it was a standard hymn. It was one of these standard ones that you would have recognized. But she was singing it so soulfully with every bit of her spirit that it was different. It's a different experience. Is it encouraging? Absolutely.
A lot of times, you know, when you get to a black church,
mm-hmm.
they sing, it's so soulful.
They have a culture in congregations that are predominantly black. They have a culture of singing songs with that kind of soulfulness. But it's not limited to one's ethnic background or color of skin. I've seen lots of people of lots of different ethnicities sing that way too. But you're right. And that's one of the things that I think we need to be careful about sometimes, to sing technically correct versus soulfully. You know, it's okay if we're off a little bit on the timing. You know, we hold a note. You ever had a song leader that wants to kind of rearrange the song when you're singing it, and he wants to hold something longer, you know, or something like that? He's feeling that. He's feeling that sometimes. Okay. But notice how we're supposed to do all of it. Singing with grace in our hearts. So obviously we're feeling the grace of God in our hearts, right? That's a motivation for our singing. But who are we singing to? Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Are we singing to one another? Yeah, we're admonishing each other, encouraging one another. But are we singing to God? We sure are. What's our sacrifice as Christians? The Bible tells us as Christians that we are priests and kings. As priests, what is our sacrifice? We don't offer lambs anymore, right? We have one sacrifice, Christ, that did the atoning sacrifice. But we offer sacrifices. What sacrifice do we offer? Huh? The fruit of lips, it says. And yes, songs of praise, singing is an example of fruit of lips.
It says sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of our lips.
Which is the fruit of our lips, right. It's connected, right. But do you think about that you are offering a sacrifice to Almighty God as a priest when you're singing a song? That sure makes it easier. I tell you one thing, it should get your attention more when you're singing a song. Like I say all the time, don't just press the play button. Right? If you just press the play button and the words just tumble out of your mouth in time and in tune, how is God going to accept your sacrifice? How did he accept the sacrifices of the Israelites in the Old Testament when their heart was no longer in it? Do you remember what he said? He said, stop bringing me useless, worthless offerings. He says, your burnt offerings, I hate. It's a stench in my nose, he says. So do not let your sacrifice be a stench in God's nose, yeah, or his ears.
In Malachi, he says, you wouldn't give this to your governor.
Right, go give this to your governor and see what he would do. Right.
And for our context, would we be willing to sing like that, like we do sometimes? I don't know about us specifically, just generally speaking. would we be willing to do that if the president were to come by and visit?
Or if Jesus were here.
You voted him or not, voted for him or not.
That might be, can I go back to forgiveness and meekness and a few other things? Let's go back and study that one for a little bit before we cross that line. But for sure, if Jesus was standing right here, how would that affect your singing? You know what? He is. What does it say? Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. You see, that's the thing about this is, now, it's easy to say, sometimes people will say this. In fact, I've even had somebody say it to me. It says, oh, you sing real well, you can sing. What about me? I can't sing. Does it say that you have to be on key and pitch? Does it say you even have to know the music? Does it say you even have to know all the words? No, it doesn't. We have a hang-up in our culture, and part of it's driven because I think the development of choirs and solos and various things in religious worship, which happened many hundreds of years ago, like on the order of 1,500, 1,000 years ago, right? Created a situation where if you weren't a good singer, you should sit back and be quiet. You know, there are people who say that. That's not what this is teaching. This is not saying if you can hold a tune. It means sing. Does that mean you might be croaking back there? Yeah. Does it mean you might not be singing very loud because you just don't have a loud voice? Sure. But are you to sing? Yeah, you are.
Well, it says singing with grace in the heart of the Lord. Yeah. I mean, you may not even be singing out loud.
Verbally, yeah.
Mm-hmm. But you can be singing in your heart. I mean, I'm not sure that exactly means that, but I know that there has been times, you know, that when we're singing and I'm not able for some reason to sing, that I'm singing in my heart because I want to be right there along with my hill.
Yeah.
And, you know, even though I can't, I'm still feeling it and I'm still, in my mind, I'm doing it.
You can sing silently with grace in your heart to the Lord, right? It doesn't have to be verbal. And like I said, there are people who physically can't, right? They're not excluded from praise and worship of God. But it's hard to teach and admonish someone else that way. So there is an aspect that it needs to be verbal at some point, right? Okay, last thing. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What does that mean? Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus.
By his authority. Everything that we do needs to be by his authority.
Okay. Whatever you do in word or deed, what does that leave out? Does it leave anything out? Do you seek God's authority for the way you hold a fork when you eat?
Yes.
Really?
Yes.
Nature.
Explain. Yeah, explain, please.
Right. We are told that we need to eat, and we have the then freedom to decide how to do that. So we have authority through expediency.
Right, and that's where you get into command, example, and necessary inference. Right. No, that's a good response. That's a good response. But for sure, there's lots. Sometimes people, you know, obviously this is talking about things that have, because how many levels of inference would one have to get to before you say this kind of fork versus that kind of fork? You get all kinds of crazy stuff, right? The point I'm trying to make here is this is talking about spiritual things, right? You know, and you could say, well, I got to go preach the gospel, so I'm going to learn how to drive a car so I can get somewhere, right? You can make those inferences, but I don't think it's saying what, you know, when you drive a car, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, right?
When you drive a car, yes, you must do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, because you've got to obey every ordinance of man.
Yeah, there's a good one. I think, let's see, can we go back to forgiveness again?
I'm
serious.
Thing we can find authority for.
That's a good point. That is a good point. And then, of course, there are some people who want to just say in the name of Jesus every time they do everything, which I don't think this is talking about. Literally, they want to say, in Jesus' name, I'm doing this. In Jesus' name, I'm doing that. Okay, we're going to stop there.